We feel it is a great privilege and a great blessing from God to have sister churches that are like-minded as we are. We appreciate the church here in Westchester. We appreciate Pastor Lush, and we're just very thankful to have the relationship that we do have. I want to give you a word here. I'm struggling with my throat just a little, so I will not be probably as animated as I usually am. So I want you to understand that I'm trying to preserve my voice for tonight. So let us now bow once again and ask God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, as we bow before you, we are reminded of the words of the psalmist who cried, "I open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from thy law." Amen. And it is our desire, dear Lord, that the word of God would be very precious to us, and that the word of God would come to us in might and power. We know, our Father, that we of ourselves have no ability to understand it. And we know no man has the ability to preach it unless the Spirit of God aid. So we beg you. We beg you that you would visit with us. We beg you, our God, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. And we beg you, our Father, that you would bless your word, that you would bless it to our hearts. And Father, we know that your ultimate goal is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would do your work in this place today. And we pray, our Father, that those that have no interest in Christ, even this day, may the hammer of the word of God break stony hearts, that they might see their need of Christ and that they might turn from their sin. Bless us, we pray. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Charles Spurgeon spoke these words February 16th, 1890. Sin is the greatest evil in the universe. It is the parent of all other ills. All manner of evil draw their bitterness from this fountain of wormwood and gall. If a man had every possession a mortal could desire, sin could turn every blessing into a curse. And on the other hand, if a man had nothing for his inheritance but suffering and stood clear from all sin, his afflictions, his losses, his deprivations might each one be a gain to him. We ought not to pray so much against sickness or trial or temptation or even against death as against sin. Satan himself cannot hurt us except as he is armed with the poison arrows of sin. The words of Spurgeon are true. Sin is the greatest evil in the universe. And many good men have been gripped by the power of sin. And throughout the history of the world, men have fallen prey to sin. And many souls have been ruined by sin. When we open our Bibles, we immediately see the carnage. We see the wreckage. We see the destruction that sin brings. We see Adam and Eve falling prey and affecting all mankind. We see the patriarch Abraham being a coward, lying about his wife Sarah. We see Lot led away by covetousness and vexing his soul. We see the children of Israel rebelling against God after he had delivered them time and time again. And we see David commit adultery and then murder. We see King Solomon amass many wives and depart from the way of righteousness and truth. We see Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ and stating that he was not one of his disciples and that he did not know the man. My brother and I asked the question, what caused these men to do such things? It's sin. Sin. It is sin. And we're not talking about rank pagans. We're talking about godly men. Abraham was called the friend of God. Lot was described as righteous Lot. And David was called the man after God's own heart. Solomon was proclaimed the wisest man upon the earth. But yet they fell prey to sin. And why is that? Why did these men, these godly men, fall prey to sin? Well, there are probably many reasons that we could bring before you today. But our primary focus will be upon their failure to recognize the destructive, deceitful, and captivating nature of sin. And we must understand that sin is very dangerous. Some might say, Pastor Gray, why? Why consider the dangers of sin? We're Christians, most of us here. We know the dangers of sin. What's the big concern? Did Pastor Lush give you some insight, some inside information, and he wants you to warn us? And I'd say no, my brethren. I say, as long as we have breath, as long as our flesh clings to our being, as long as there is a devil that seeks to destroy the people of God, we are always in danger of sin. And our purpose is to remind us of the destructive power of sin. And I think we can become complacent and we can forget. You see, that's what happened to David. He became very, very complacent. He was in a place that he should not have been. That's what happened to Peter. We somehow believe that it will be different with us. And this is illustrated by a factual story told by a zookeeper. Listen as I read. Raccoons go through a glandular change at about 24 months. After that, they often attack their owners. And since a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap, I felt compelled to mention the change coming to a pet raccoon owned by a young girl, young friend of mine, Julie. She listened politely. As I explained the coming danger, she said, "It will be different for me." And she smiled as she added, "Bandit wouldn't hurt me, he just wouldn't." 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations, sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. Bandit was released into the wild. Sin too often comes dressed in an adorable guise. And as we play with it, how easy it is to say, "It will be different for me." The results are predictable. Now let me bare my heart just a little before we dig into the Word of God. This is not a pleasant thing to talk about. There are many other topics in the Word of God that would be much more pleasant and much more encouraging to speak about today. But I caution you and I caution myself that we need to put away this notion that every time the Word of God is preached, it must be encouraging and pleasant. When I read my Bible, there are many exhortations and rebukes in the Word of God. And when it comes to the hard sayings of God, we are not to tiptoe through the tulips. We are to be faithful and true to God. It would be wrong for any preacher of the gospel to take solemn warnings in the Word of God and treat them in a lighthearted way. You see, our biggest concern is that we see sin for what it is. And young people, I beg you, listen. I beg you, listen carefully. Because diligent attention to the warnings of the Word of God concerning sin will spare you many years of grief and pain in this life. Now, I know there are some here that by personal experience would tell you the same thing. And I urge you to lay hold of the truth of the Word of God and to lay hold of the counsel that others would give you concerning this important issue in life. Well, let us turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Scripture reads, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he has built the house, has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry? 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, our primary focus will be upon verses 7 to 13, and we will emphasize 12 and 13 in particular. But in order for us to understand these verses, we need to consider the context and the historical setting. And many of you know that the author's purpose in writing this epistle is to preserve those to whom it was sent from the danger of apostasy. The Hebrew Christians were in danger of apostatizing from the faith. And this apostatizing was not based so much on persecution as it was upon them being drawn away to go back to Judaism, that which was familiar to them, that which they had grown up in. That was their great danger. And for many Christians, that is a danger. Going back into the old way of life. Going back into the old way of thinking. And the writer to Hebrews is warning these Jewish Christians from being tempted to return to the temple. After all, the temple was still standing. The morning and evening sacrifices were still going on. The rites of Judaism were still in effect. They were still being observed. and the splendid ceremonies were still going on. Moses was the lawgiver sent by God, and there was no doubt that God had established Judaism as the religion for the Jews. And this religion was established by many powerful manifestations from God. On the other hand, there's a new form of religion. There is Christianity. It had little or nothing to commend it. It was founded by a carpenter from Nazareth. It had few rites and ceremonies. There was no splendid priest and fishermen were their spiritual leaders. So you see the comparison. You see what these people were facing. The Jewish nation regarded Christians as a schism, a heresy that recruited humble and lowly people. And our Hebrew Christian brethren were tempted to return to the religion of their fathers. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to them to warn them to counteract this danger. His overall theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ, the author and founder of Christianity, over all others. Christ was superior to angels. Christ was superior to prophets. Christ was superior to the Jewish high priest. And Christ was superior to Moses. And because Christ was superior, the Jewish Christians were exhorted and encouraged to hold fast to Christ, hold fast to this hope, firm to the end. And their primary danger was to be tempted to depart from Christ. And that is a danger that each of us face every day. And we need to note who he wrote to. He was writing to, in verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So these were Christians. These were those that have been redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those that were saved, and he's writing to them, these holy brethren, to give them warnings. And there are 3 points to our outline. Number 1, we have a reminder from history. Number 2, we have a warning against unbelief. And number 3, we have an exhortation to exhort one another. Well, let's look at the reminder from history. The writer reminds them of the history of their forefathers by quoting to them Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. He begins by pointing out that the Holy Spirit penned these verses, giving us full proof that the author of this epistle believed that the Spirit of God had inspired these words. And he quotes this psalm and applies it to those to whom he addressed, because the admonition was fitting and important under the Christian dispensation as it was under the Jewish dispensation. The danger of hardening the heart by neglecting the voice of Christ was very great for the Hebrew Christians. And the consequences of such a sin would be very, very severe. And we should pay attention. We should take heed regarding these solemn warnings from this portion of the Word of God against apostasy. He says, today, if you will hear his voice. Today, now, at the present time, we are not to put it off until tomorrow. All of God's commands relate to today and not the future. He does not require us to obey the word of God tomorrow or 10 years from tomorrow. He requires us to obey the word of God today. And here he is reminding these brethren not to sin as their forefathers had sinned, but to hear the voice of God. Hear the voice of God through the written word of God. Hear the voice of God through the preached word of God. Hear the voice of God through the providences that he brings into your life. You are to listen. You are to hear. You are to take heed to the word of God. Today, hear His voice. Today, hear the still small voice of God as He speaks to your conscience and He speaks to your soul. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. But you remember that Israel did harden their hearts. They were insensitive to the voice of God. They were insensitive to the admonitions that God gave. And they had a hard heart. A hard heart where the conscience is seared and indifferent. And it manifests itself in this way. When the truth is preached, even as it would be preached today, it makes no impression upon the soul. When afflictions come, it has no effect upon the soul. Where preaching is listened to without any interest. Where the mind is unaffected by the appeals of friends and family. You see, they had hardened their hearts. And Israel voluntarily hardened their hearts. They set themselves against the truth. And ultimately, they offered all manner of excuse for this unbelief. And they directly resisted the Holy Spirit of God. And when they did that, the scripture says, they tested me. Jehovah says, were your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Israel tried the patience of God. The scripture says that your fathers tried me and saw my works for 40 years. This word tried means to put to the test for the purpose of approving the person as if he meets the test. You know what Israel said to Almighty God? You're not worthy of me serving you because you have not met my test. They put God to the test. Think about that. Putting God to the test. They saw the miracles of God. They saw His power as He split the Red Sea. They saw Him descend upon Mount Sinai. They saw that He provided for their needs in the wilderness. And they continued to rebel. And it's Israel's actions that embittered or provoked the mind of God against them. The Holy Spirit says, I am angry with this generation. I was indignant at them. And this word, angry, in the Greek means to be wroth or displeased with. But in the Hebrew, as it was used in Psalm 95, it means to loathe, to be disgusted, to spew out, to exclude, reject, abhor, and repudiate. That's what God did with Israel because they tested Him in the wilderness. God was very offended with Israel. For 40 long years, He patiently provided and proved Himself to His people, yet they continued to rebel and to wander. And the ultimate consequence of Israel's sins is that they did not enter into God's rest. The generation that provoked the wrath of God did not enter the land of Canaan. And God warned them. He entreated them. But they deliberately acted against Almighty God. And God said, you will not enter my rest. Matthew Henry says, this is irreversible. He said, God's wrath will discover itself in its righteous resolution to destroy the impenitent. He will swear in His wrath, not rashly, but righteously. And His wrath will make their condition a restless condition. There is no resting under the wrath of God. You see, the writer of Hebrews is using history to gain the attention of these Christians. He tells them, this is what your forefathers did. And whenever God does that, He has a decisive objective. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So God wrote this in order to give them warning. His purpose is to put it into their minds. He is seeking to train them by the word of God in order that they would not be victims of a hard heart. And we must remember, my brethren, that each one of us, we are capable of hardening our hearts against Almighty God. And I pray that this example gives us ample warning against the dangers of sin. How extremely dangerous sin can be. He goes on to give them a warning against unbelief. He gives them a warning against the consequences of failing to heed the word of God. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He is saying to them, be on your guard. Let you be found not having any feelings of rebellion and unbelief. He gives to them a strong warning. Reniker and Rogers, speaking of the Greek construction of the sentence, says, when the word is followed by the negative and the indicative, it expresses a warning and fear regarding a present inevitable reality and indicates the warning should be taken seriously. He's saying, look to it, my brethren. Be seeing to it constantly. Keep a watchful eye because we live in a barren wilderness and we are exposed to many trials and tribulations and temptations and we wrestle against a mighty foe. We are to view this with fear unless it happens to us. We are to have it in our hearts. We are to not let our hearts be unchecked. Because we are prone to apostasy and sin. And what were they to guard against? They were to guard against this evil heart of unbelief. And what is an evil heart of unbelief? It is apparent that their forefathers had an evil heart of unbelief. But what constitutes this evil heart of unbelief? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Let's begin in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? How did they manifest this heart of unbelief? Well, the very end of this portion of the Word of God indicates how they manifest this heart of unbelief. They ask this question, is the Lord among us? They didn't believe that God was with them. They failed to believe that He constantly would be with them. They had no confidence in Jehovah. It didn't matter that Jehovah had performed many miracles before them. You see, their hearts had become corrupted, and no outward manifestation of God's power would change their hearts of unbelief. Let's go back to Hebrews 3. In verse 12, we read, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And the word evil here that is used is not a word that means evil in the sense that I'm corrupted within myself. But the word that is used here is an evil that seeks to corrupt others and drag others down into the same destruction that you yourself would be prone to. So this is a pernicious evil. It is a believable evil of unbelief that affects the whole congregation. And their evil was a lack of want in the confidence of God. Their evil heart was manifest. And we, my brethren, are to be on our guard against this type of evil. And you see, this type of evil begins in a very small way. It's just a little thought. The children of Israel said, I had food when I was in Egypt. We had water when we were in Egypt. We had homes when we were in Egypt. We weren't hungry when we were in Egypt. And that began to build and build. And it began to affect the whole congregation. This is the type of evil that we're talking about. That begins small. They were redoubting the promises and the providence of God. It is doubting our Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed to us in the pages of the Word of God. And this skepticism arises from the pride of intellect. We assume that we know beyond our reach. We refuse to receive what we cannot understand. Then we set ourselves up as being capable of discerning and proving all truth. It arises from an enmity in our hearts to the things of God. It arises from foolish vanity and our desire to be independent of God. And the consequences of this type of heart is a departing from God. And it can manifest itself in many different ways. Israel questioned the leadership of Moses. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever questioned the leadership of those that God has put in place over you? Young people, you singles, have you ever questioned the word of God concerning your singleness? Have you ever questioned whether God was right or wise in saying that you should not be unequally yoked? Have you ever questioned the provision that God has given to you? Have you ever had questions whether or not God would provide for your need? Do you ever question the position that God has given you upon your job? Have you ever questioned these things, my brethren? And if you do, that could be the beginning of having a heart of unbelief. That's where Israel began. They begin to question God. Are you in trial and tribulation? Are you doubting that God is in control of your very circumstance and everything that you go through and experience in this life? Well, Israel didn't think that God was in control. The trial and tribulation that they were facing, God couldn't be in control. Is God among us? Is that what's going on in your mind? Is God among us? This is the evil heart of unbelief. And we are to guard against such a heart as that. And how are we to combat such a heart as that? How do we combat these feelings and thoughts of doubt that come? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The writer has a solution to combat this evil heart of unbelief. And his solution is that we would exhort one another. And that word exhort means to call urgently, to beg, to entreat, to beseech. The recipients of this letter were urged by the writer not to harden their hearts by renouncing their professed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very important aspect as we battle against apostasy and unbelief. We have a corporate as well as an individual responsibility to obey the word of the God. And if we think that personal concern can merely be introspective, then we have missed the message of the word of God. This perspective is selfish and unhealthy in the church of Jesus Christ. Bible tells us that we are one body in Christ and we are individual members of one another. In Romans 12:5, the scripture says, "So we being many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another." You see, our mutual responsibility is to encourage one another. And this is of great value to the church of Jesus Christ. And this is not to be done occasionally, my brethren, or in one particular situation. We are to do this every day. And I know the practical outworkings of that in our day, they are difficult. But nonetheless, the scripture says that we are to exhort one another. We live in a spread out society, but there are so many technologies in our day that we should be able to obey the word of God in this aspect. And when our Bibles tells us that this is what we are to do, we are to set our minds to do it. You see, with our technology today, and even without the technology, we are without excuse. The Bible says we are to do it. It is our duty to exhort one another daily. And how does this manifest itself in the church of Jesus Christ? The first thing that we must understand that as a church of Jesus Christ, we are to be a close-knit community. And the world should see this. Intimate friends should exhort and counsel one another. And at times it means that we must admonish firmly concerning sin, concerning concerns. Husbands and wives are to exhort one another. We are to encourage one another to stay true to the word of God. Parents are to exhort their children. And the older are to exhort the younger. Let me ask a question. When was the last time you exhorted someone or encouraged someone? You see, it's not the exclusive job of the elders. We are all to be involved because this is a very dangerous and serious aspect of Christian life. Each of us has a picture in our mind of someone who was once in the pews of God's church who now is not. Every one of us has a picture in our minds. Every one of us has a name upon our lips. We are to exhort one another. And each of us probably would say, I only wish that I had said this. I only wish that I had encouraged in this way. Well, this verse says we are to do it. We are not to think about it, but we are to do it. We are to exhort one another daily, my brethren. We are to exhort one another against sin. The writer tells us that the consequence of failing to exhort one another is that we would not recognize the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin is a constant present reality which makes inroads by means of deceitfulness. Sin deceives, and then it hardens the heart, leaving its victims in an irreversible position. In this case, the writer, we see Israel having a heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. That is the goal of sin, that we would depart from God, that we would believe that God is not among us. And we need our Christian brethren to come alongside of us and help us in those times when the doubts come. And they will come, my brethren, because we deal with a mighty foe. And if we do not believe that, then we do not believe the pages of the Word of God. He is cunning. He is that one that will not stop. He is unrelentless. He will continue to come after us. And we need each other in order to fight against this evil. What does it mean to deceive? It means to cheat, to trick, to beguile. It is that which gives a false impression. The nature of sin never changes. And just because we are children of God does not mean that sin acts any differently with us. The goal of every sin is our utter destruction. Satan seeks to destroy us. He desires to have us in his belly. I want to quote to you, sin is not an act, but a power that is indwelling, permanent, and active. Do you understand that? It is not an act. It is not one little thing that I do. No, it is a power. It is indwelling, permanent, and active. It is the enemy of the most dangerous kind because it is within and always on the alert. Sin has many allies and is very treacherous. And we see that with David. Treacherous, the man after God's own heart. You see, we think that we can sin this one time. Just one time. And I'll be done with it. But see, sin grabs a hold of their souls, and when it is finished, they are destroyed. David never thought that he would lie before Almighty God and say, or that he would commit murder. He never thought that. That one little glance, you see, that was the power of sin. It wasn't the one act, it was the power of sin. And David never thought that it would take him where it took him. You see, you feed it once and you will have to feed it again. Sin is not an act, but it is a power capable of taking over your whole being. We must understand that it is deceitful. And we see the power of sin in this one example. Do you remember Saul? You remember what God told Saul to do? He told him to go and utterly destroy King Agag. And what did Saul do? He didn't obey the commandment of God. He didn't obey it. But when Samuel came and confronted Saul, he said, "I have obeyed the commandment of God." He had been deceived by the power of sin to believe that he had obeyed Almighty God. You see, we must believe and we must understand that sin is out to deceive. It deceives us in its demand. Sin promotes and it promises that it will satisfy us. And men that commit sin are always under the delusion that if I just have this one thing, I'll be satisfied. It is a lie. Amen. It always leads us beyond what we suppose. And men that indulge in sin are led step by step into sin. It leads him to a hardened heart. Eventually, it will lead him to depart from Almighty God. We must understand that sin, it deceives us in the pleasures that it promises. Sin promises more than it performs. It promises liberty, but the man who yields to it becomes a slave. It is all a lie. It promises pleasure. It promises liberty. But it's a lie. It leads to slavery. And young people, I give this warning to you. Sin is deceitful in its popularity. You want to be popular with your friends? They urge you to come and do this or come and do that. But it leads down a destructive path. And I ask the question, will you stand alone? Will you shun that which sin would call you to do? Let us not give in to the deceitful nature of sin. Let us stay far from it. There are some here that are under the deceptive power of sin. There are some here that believe today that God has no claim upon your life. There are some here today that are deceived about the power of the Word of God. There are some here that are deceived about pending judgment. They are deceived about the pleasures that this life will bring. There are some children here deceived by the goodness of your parents. You believe your parents are the worst parents on the face of the earth, and you're deceived into recognizing how good God has been to you. I urge you, take heed. Unless you have a heart of unbelief and depart from the living God. Well, let us pray. Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge your word and the warnings that you give to us concerning sin. We know that sin is a great evil. We know that sin is the cause of the ruin of mankind. And we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and conquered sin. We thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to exhort one another daily concerning the dangers of sin. We bow before you, our God, and we cry out to you that you would give us hearts and give us boldness to exhort one another. That we, dear Lord, would have a concern for the souls of men and for the souls of our brethren. And Father, we bow and we cry out to you for those that are here that haven't taken heed to the word of God. May your word open their hearts. May your word grant to them grace. And may they see the light of Christ. May they see him in his splendor and in his glory. May they bow before him as slaves to Jesus Christ. And we pray, our God, that we would not be as Israel, that we would be not be as those that forget you and not enter into your rest. O Lord, help us not have a heart, an evil heart of unbelief. We thank you for your word, and we pray that your word would preserve us until that great day in which we will see you face to face. These things we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 319.